What a wonderful time we had together yesterday and the night before, fathers and sons, and that father-son retreat. We had such a wonderful time. We're blessed by such wonderful teaching as well from two individuals from our congregation. I just want to thank you for your participation in that. I want to thank you specifically, fathers, just again for your investment in your son's life. I want to thank you as well this morning for your prayers. I know this might sound funny. It might sound even hokey, maybe. And I don't mean like Virginia Tech hokey. That's the first time I've ever done that. I'm still coming around to rooting for Virginia Tech, so still have these Florida roots in me that are slowly being pulled up. We'll see what happens. I've totally lost my train of thought now, but I got it back. That there's times when I've been up in Gaithersburg, Washington, D.C., and just could tangibly just feel your prayers and just sense God's presence in a special way. So I want to thank you for praying for me, and especially praying for those men in particular who are going back to not just the United States, but numerous different countries after having training here for a year. So thank you for your investment in them. Let me ask you a question as we get started this morning. Do you ever think about, or have you ever had, a vivid memory that just sticks in your mind? One that you can almost, as you recall it, you can almost taste things and smell things and feel things. I remember just this week praying for a relative of mine who's a young person, a teenager who has leukemia. And I remember all of a sudden this memory came up in my mind about, it was a 4th of July and we were going to see fireworks, and fireworks were always at the beach where I lived. And we were on our way there, and it was very crowded. And I remember my parents talking, and they were talking about someone I didn't even know, but some young child that had leukemia. And I remember just the feeling that I had in my stomach, because I didn't really understand that. Didn't understand the implication. I just knew it was dire. I knew from their conversation that this person was most likely going to die. And it was most likely going to be soon. But it stirred up all kinds of emotions that I never realized that I had experienced. Well, I think sometimes impressions are like that, especially lasting impressions. And this morning, the disciples are going to have the privilege of getting an impression that they will never, ever forget. I'm reminded on this day of 9/11 of the story of Wells Crowther. Perhaps you've heard of it. This was a man who, as he grew up, for some reason or another, had an aversion towards red bandanas. His dad had originally given him a bandana, and he had kept it wherever he went, and he would ride with it on his bike. He would play with it with his football uniform. He would have it on his person wherever he went, as he went to college, etc. And as he was growing up, he lived in New York City, and he volunteered for the fire department. And that was one of the ways that he spent his summers, just learning there, and just was really infatuated with becoming a firefighter. Always thought that that's what he's going to do. And as it turned out, as he graduated college, he became an equities trader. But it just so happened that he happened to be there on 9/11 when the World Trade Center was attacked. And as it was, as the plane crashed through the building and smoke filled floor after floor after floor, there was great chaos in the midst of the situation. But there was one person who, apparently, according to eyewitness testimony, who took charge. And he said this. It was a man who was wearing a red bandana. He said, "If you can walk, get up, walk. There's the stairwell. If you can help someone else, help them. And this man in this red bandana went around and was helping other people, sometimes pointing them and directing them to the stairwell, sometimes carrying them, sometimes down dozens and dozens of floors until he reached the place, I think, on the 40th floor where the fire department was. And a number of these individuals were brought to safety. Yet this man, the red bandana, Wells Crowther, returned up and he disappeared when the building collapsed. No one knew what happened. No one knew who he was until on March 19th, they found the red bandana there on the lobby floor. This man had saved individually numerous individuals. And I remember hearing an eyewitness account of one of the women who was saved by this man. And his demeanor and his actions that day left a lasting impression upon this man. Left a lasting impression upon the New York City Fire Department. I think it's not a stretch to say that as grateful as that woman was who was being interviewed, who said, "I know that I would not be here if it wasn't for this man. I would not be alive." I don't think it would be a stretch if you were to ask Peter or James or Matthew, "Tell me about that night. Tell me about Jesus and what he did." I think immediately they would be transported back, and all the smells, all the feelings, all the emotions, all the shock would all come back alive, and they would be able to vividly retell that happening. If you stand with me this morning, we are going to relive with them that lasting impression. Hear God's word this morning, John chapter 13, verses 1 through 20. "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, 'Lord, do you wash my feet?' Jesus answered him, 'What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand.' Peter said to him, 'You shall never wash my feet.' Jesus answered him, 'If I do not wash you, you have no share with me.' Simon Peter said to him, 'Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head.' Jesus said to him, 'The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not every one of you.' For he knew who was to betray him. That is why he said, 'Not all of you are clean.' When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, 'Do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them.' I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now, before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. Would you please pray with me? Father, we are grateful for the gift of memories. We're thankful that some of them are far away and are hard to dredge up. We're grateful that many things, like perhaps a woman in the midst of childbirth, where you have put a hedge around that memory in such a way that the end result is which is most thought of. Lord, we're also grateful for those times where you have interceded and manifest your special presence in our lives in a way where you've moved our heart. We're grateful for those impressions. And I pray, Lord, this morning that you would impress upon our heart yet again your exotic love, your radical love, your extreme mercy and kindness to us. And I pray, Lord, that you would fill our hearts with gratitude and amazement, and Lord, that we would go from this place a changed people. Lord, we ask it in the name that is above every name, Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. As we look at this passage this morning, though there are a number of verses, 20 verses, it really falls into basically two parts. The first is this: a God who does the unthinkable. And the second is a God who calls us to do likewise. But notice this God who does the unthinkable. I want us to notice three particular things in this first section. What would you do if you knew you only had a short time to live? If somehow news came your way and you were privileged enough to know that you had X amount of days or X amount of months, what would you do? Country singer Tim McGraw, perhaps you've heard this song before, as he kind of poses this question to a man who has found out that he is going to die, and he's asking him and inquiring him of him in the song, what would you do? And the chorus says, I went skydiving, I went Rocky Mountain climbing, I went 2.7 seconds on a bull named Fu Manchu, and I loved deeper, and I spoke sweeter, and I gave forgiveness I've been denying. And he said, someday I hope you get the chance to live like you were dying. It's helpful to think about dying. It was so important. If you notice old churches, if you walk by and you see a church and you see a graveyard right on the church property, you might be tempted to think, gosh, that's kind of morbid, isn't it? Couldn't you get that graveyard out over away from the church door so that you could just have happy thoughts rather than having a graveyard, right? But those are purposely put there. It's not put there just because, well, we only had so many acres, and so that's where we had to put the graveyard. A lot of times it was intentionally put there so that people would consider their soul's health, that they would consider the fact that their days are numbered, that they are mortal. When I think of this passage, what would you do if you were Jesus? And it wasn't a matter of months or days, but it was less than 24 hours, probably between 12 and 18, your last time with your disciples before dying. What would you do? What would you say? How would you arrange that night? Look what verse 3 says. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all these things into His hands and that He had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper and He laid aside His outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around His waist. Then He poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel that was wrapped around Him. That's what Jesus decided to do. It was most important to Christ to communicate certain things, which we'll be talking about, but also to demonstrate something that would make a lasting impression upon His followers. He washed their feet. This to me speaks to the incredible willingness of God. I'm sure you know back in those days that they didn't have paved roads, and roads were often nothing more than glorified dirt trails. And individuals who would be traveling to and fro would have very dirty feet and ankles. And there was a necessity of washing the feet. But this job of washing one's feet never fell to another peer. It usually fell to a slave. But it didn't fall to just any slave. The act of washing a guest's feet fell to the lowest slave possible. And to think that Jesus Christ, on His last night with His disciples, would be willing to take part in that act must have been shocking. Truly grasp it, we have to understand who it is who is washing these feet of these, for the most part, very ordinary men. It's none other than God Himself. I read recently that there's all kinds of statistics on this, but basically they would fall in between these perimeters, that just in our galaxy alone, there's between 200 to 400 billion stars. And one of the most massive stars in our galaxy is the Etna Carinae, which is about 8,000 light years away. And that particular star puts out 4 million times the energy of our sun. If it were to explode and turn into a supernova, that it would basically, we could see it during the day, even with the sun out, and we could read by its light at night. But further, it's estimated that there are as many as perhaps even 500 billion galaxies containing these 2 to 400 billion stars. Why do I share that information? Because Isaiah 61, 1 and 2 says this: "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What is the house that you will build for me? And what is the place of my rest? all these things my hand has made. And so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. He made all of these things. Scripture says that nothing came into being without this one who is washing the disciples' feet as an act of the lowest of slaves. Now imagine someone in our day with so much influence and power and authority to be actually stooping that low in order to serve ordinary individuals. What a contrast. I remember hearing about the boy king who would often, if he failed or if he did something wrong, he would bring somebody up, one of his slaves, and he would punish that slave and whip that slave in front of the entire court because of his own failures. What a contrast with this king. This king who acts like a slave. It's no wonder that Peter objects. You see, they're probably all objecting. But Peter usually can't keep whatever's going on inside his heart, inside his mouth. And he blurts out. And he came to Simon Peter and he said, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" You see, now Christ had taken off his outer garments. He was now dressed like a slave. A dress that was looked down upon by both Jews and even Gentiles. He didn't just take a form of a servant. He was now willing to associate with one, to act like one. And Peter says, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" In other words, this is below you. Don't you know who you are? We've watched you perform all these miracles. We've listened to your teaching. You're like none other before. We've seen you transfigured on the mountain. I've walked with you on the water. I've watched you heal lepers and given blind their sight. Jesus goes on to say, "What I'm now doing, you do not understand, but afterward you will understand." And Peter doesn't understand, so he says, "You shall never wash my feet." You ever watch someone that is doing an act that seems below their dignity? Maybe they're an older individual and you know their career and you know their education and their qualifications, and they seem to be doing menial work, at least in your eyes, and something just seems out of sorts. It just doesn't seem right. And here Peter is struggling with calling this one Lord and yet having this one wash his feet. You know, having someone wash your feet is humbling. And I thought seriously about this morning, about us having a foot washing ceremony on Sunday morning. As I contemplated that and thought about that, I thought, what would be going on in your mind? What would be going on in my mind? If I said right now we were going to come up here and we're going to get a few basins and we're going to do here what the Lord says to do and wash one another's feet on Sunday morning, what would be your first thought? Would it be, "My feet aren't ready"? "I knew I should have got my feet taken care of with that gift certificate I've had for months. If only I could sand certain things down, or if I could have worn socks," right? See, it's humbling to have another wash your feet. It seems below their dignity to do that. It seems like your feet are the lowest thing on your body for a reason. They're way down there, right? They're the furthest down. Something can go. I think if you would feel that way, at least slightly, you would get just a sense of what the disciples were feeling as they watched their Lord, this willing God, this King, acting like a slave. But you know, this is who Christ is. Do you know that every single act of Jesus Christ was humiliating? You know what I mean by that? The Westminster Shorter Catechism, question number 23, says this: what offices doth Christ execute as our Redeemer? The answer is this: Christ as our Redeemer executed the offices of prophet, of priest, and king. In other words, Jesus is, he's both prophet, he's priest, and king. That's who he is. That encompasses his whole ministry. He has the ministry of a prophet, one who's going to proclaim, one who's going to teach. He has the ministry of a priest, one who is going to sacrifice. He has the ministry of a king, one who's majestic and superior and sovereign. But it goes on to say, as a prophet, a priest, and of a king, both in his estate of humiliation and exaltation. Now we can understand that last half. He lives in these offices as prophet, priest, and king in his exaltation because he's exalted, and he's a priest because he's interceding for us in heaven. He's a prophet because he's given us his words. We have them in red, some of us, in our Bibles, and we know his glorious word. And he reigns as king of the universe now. We can understand that. But it also says in his estate of humiliation, this is what these framers meant. That every single act that Christ ever did was humiliating. In his humiliation, he became a man. He humbled himself. He humbled himself by living in a body. He humbled himself in such a way that if he ran a mile or so, he would get out of breath. He humbled himself in such a way that he could now experience pain. He had to go about all the normal human things that we wouldn't even mention on a Sunday morning. He had to do all of those things too. His whole life was an act of humiliation. His whole life, not just dying on the cross, but being born in a manger, being born into a poor family who couldn't even offer or afford a lamb. They had to give the two turtle doves. A ministry that was supported by a number of wealthy women. In all of these things, Jesus humbled himself day after day after day after day. So when he stoops down, when he begins to wash the feet of the disciples, it's not something strange. He's been doing it his whole life. Just associating with those guys was humbling. Just associating with you and me is the same way. You see, Jesus is a king who acts like no other king. He's a humble king. One who in this instance even acted like a slave. That's unthinkable. It's unthinkable. He's a God who does the unthinkable. But look secondly here in this first section. The king ministers to the enemy. Is it not enough that he's humbling himself, the God who deserves to be dressed in royal robes? Instead, he's taking off his just normal everyday wear and taking on the attire of a slave and washing dirty men's feet. But now he would minister to his enemy? Look at verse 2. John wants to make sure we get this so we don't have questions. Was Judas there? John wants to make sure we get it. Yes. Look at verse 2. During supper, when the devil had already put it into his heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, then Jesus will go and wash the disciples' feet. Then verse 10 says, in case you didn't get it, verse 2, Jesus said to him, verse 10, the one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, speaking to the disciples, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him. That's why he said, not all of you are clean. You see, the last physical act of kindness Judas would ever receive was the Lord of the universe washing his feet. I love the novel, The Count of Monte Cristo. It's a classic novel where the hero, Edmond Dantes, is betrayed by his best friend, who lies about Dante's support of Napoleon, which causes him to be imprisoned. And on the eve of his wedding, he's sentenced to life in prison without trial. And so his friend now steals his fiancée while he rots in prison for 14 years, while he's mercifully tortured with no hope of escape. And much of the story revolves around Dantes and his way out and escaping from prison and coming back and getting revenge on this man who has taken everything from him, though he's deserved none of these evil actions. But imagine if someone had wronged you. Maybe they deceived you. They acted like you were your friend or they were your friend. Maybe they've taken something from you. Maybe your reputation, maybe your virginity, maybe your finances. Or maybe they deliberately harmed you or a loved one. They beat up your son. They slandered your name through gossip. Maybe even they murdered a relative. I have a relative who had a fragile disposition. She was often scared, fearful. Many times, God gave me the privilege to talk about Christ and to comfort her. And God always seemed to meet her in powerful ways. And she, it would seem like this depression and this darkness and this fear that had gripped a hold of her, God would loose her and unchain her. And it was marvelous to watch. Why she was dying and in the process of dying. There's an incident that happened where she was immobilized and had to be on heavy drugs for pain. And while in that state, in a hospital / nursing home, a man snuck into her room, a worker at the hospital, and raped her. What she was so upset about was that she had been married nearly 50 years and had never had relations with anyone else other than her husband. And now she was an emotional wreck because she thought God might not forgive her. When I think of that incident, my heart boils. When I think of all that she had been through, and she'd been through 10, 15 years of just terrible things. But imagine now a man like that man I just described, across the table from you, smug in his betrayal, acting like a loyal friend, and then you go over to that man and gently and meticulously and lovingly wash his feet. It's unthinkable. But that's a picture of God. A lasting impression that the disciples would never forget. But I think there's something more gripping even than that. Look at verse 8. As Peter says, "You will not wash me." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head." And Jesus said to him, "The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." Here's what I'm getting at. Jesus, in his amazing love and kindness, is willing to wash the feet of the man that's going to betray him for a few pieces of silver after all that he's done for him and done for the world. And it's right that our anger and righteous indignation would rise up within our heart and we say, "Lord, you are incredible that you would wash that man's feet." But how about Peter? How about Peter, who's going to announce to the world that he's ready to go to prison, even die for him, and yet deny him three times? How about the other disciples? How about the Apostle Paul, who's going to go after Christians and make sure that they are imprisoned and later murdered? How about John, the one who's writing this account, the one who was so caught up and zealous in thinking that only his party here with Christ was somehow has this special corner of the market of Jesus. And when people are being healed and demons are being cast out in the name of Jesus, John asked Jesus, "Jesus, should we call down fire from heaven on these people because they're not one of us?" Or the same person, John, that writes this account, who upon seeing the transfiguration of Jesus being glorified, comes down the mountain and the first thing he asks, the first thing he seeks is to be in a special place, to be him and his brother on the right and on the left of Jesus in his glory. How about their feet? How about yours? Are you more amazed that Jesus washed the feet of Judas? Are more amazed that he saved you? Because until you get there, the gospel will never come alive. This is the kind of God we serve. This is the kind of King. He does the unthinkable. He saves even people like you and like me. He bends low. He stretches out his hands and takes nails through his wrist and his feet for you, for me. But he doesn't just stop there. He's so patient with you and with me. Every day, how many times have you done something that you know is wrong, and yet you've done it again for the umpteenth time, and you come back to God again, and you cry out, "Please forgive me." And you know, even as you say those words, your heart's not fully sincere, and you're likely to do it again. And God forgives you. He's an unthinkable kind of a God, isn't he? He's amazing. He's amazing that he would wash my heart and wash your heart clean. But this God that did this wonderful act, And that was the point that he was getting at. He was trying to teach the disciples the truth of the cross. And that's why he says to Peter, "Peter, do you understand what I'm doing? You don't understand now, but later you will. You will understand, Peter, that I have come to wash you clean. And the person that needs his wash clean does not need to bathe again. They are saved. They are renewed. They are regenerated. They only need to wash their feet." In other words, there's going to be times when you're going to fail, Peter, and you're going to come back and you are basically going to experience that forgiveness that I bought at the cross yet again as your feet are being cleaned. It'll all make sense to you, Peter, but it won't make sense to you until we get to the cross. And that's where I'm going tomorrow. But in that kind of God that acts like that, that has that kind of disposition, is that kind of God that calls us to do likewise. Look at verse 12. "When he washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, 'Do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If then your Lord and teacher have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you.'" You see, I think Jesus is getting at something bigger than feet. It's bigger than big feet. It's a disposition that he's talking about. He's inviting his disciples into a way of life. He's just inviting his disciples into the Christian life, which is a life of walking in humility. D.A. Carson says this, speaking of this incredible act of Christ, and now him sharing with his disciples and saying, "You see the example that I set before you, now you go and live likewise. This is how I want you to live." And think of the temptation that it would have been for the disciples. They would have an amazing end, would they not? Would they not be rock stars wherever they went, at least in the Christian world? To the outside world, they're just ordinary men, not so impressive. But to the Christian world, are you kidding me, Peter? You've seen Christ transfigured. You've walked on water. You've healed men that couldn't walk. These guys would be superstars. They're amongst the 12. They've been with Jesus. There would have been an enormous temptation for them to live in a way that God had not called them to live. And so Jesus gives them this reminder. "Hey, you see what I did tonight? That's what a disciple looks like. That's what someone who's filled with my Spirit lives like." D.A. Carson writes, "The point of this example in this context is in any case painfully clear. No emissary has the right to think he's exempt from task cheerfully undertaken by the one who sent him. And no slave has the right to judge any menial task beneath him after his master has already performed it." You see, Jesus performed the lowest task available. What task is too menial for you if Jesus has performed the task of the lowest of slaves? You see what he's getting at here? This isn't merely addressing the topic of servanthood. Yes, that's in there. But it's addressing the heart. This is the kind of disposition a Christian is supposed to have. They're not just one who serves, but they are one who joyfully humbles themselves, as their Lord did. Recently, I took part in a debate with a professor, and it was just a smaller class, and we were talking about controversial subject, and I was on the side of the gifts of the Spirit are still available for today, and he was on the side that that they had ceased, at least the spectacular gifts that we often think about. But what was so interesting to me was being on the internet one day, and I came across my name and this man's name, and I didn't know that there was some kind of discussion going back and forth. And as I began reading it, this man was engaging another man who was just throwing all kinds of arrows at this position that I was taking in this debate. And what was so amazing to me was the fact that even though I completely disagree with this man, to watch how he humbly interacted with that individual who is extremely spiteful, it warmed my heart towards this man. It was the mark of the Spirit's presence in this man's life. He was humble. He wasn't most interested about just being right. He was interested in individuals who are looking at God's Word and doing their best to discern what God is saying. That's what God's like. That's what Christ's like. That's what God likes. Isaiah 66:2. God says, "But this is the one whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." You see, there's a sense as Christians that God calls us to a life of humbling ourselves, calls us to a life of serving. And it doesn't matter what the task is. Nothing's too low for us. But so many times when it comes to the whole notion of serving, we want to serve only in those ways that are public, only in those ways that are seen, only in those ways that are shiny or a little bit glamorous, maybe not in the world, but at least in the church. And Christ calls us to do the very opposite. He says, find that the lowest thing. Do likewise. See, a true mark of the Spirit's presence is a Christian who is living this life of humility. But notice this true result of the Spirit's enablement, verse 17. Look what Jesus says. As he speaks about this and tells them this command that you're to go and do likewise, that I've given you this example, that you who are students are not above your teacher. If your teacher is willing to do this, then you should be doing that too. That's what your life should look like. You should be known as someone who is eager to serve. And I know many, many people in this church that's a testimony of their life. They serve day in, day out. It brings me such joy to hear stories of people bringing other folks food or supplying them with money that they need, or being able to meet a need so that they can go to another appointment to be able to watch children, or lots of different ways that individuals are sacrificing. And as they sacrifice, they're living the kind of life that God called them to, because Jesus Christ lived a life of sacrifice. It wasn't just on the cross. It was coming to earth. It was hanging out with his disciples. But he says, look in verse 17, if you know these things, look what he says, blessed are you if you do them. Echoes his thoughts in Luke 6:46, where he says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? See, there is an emphasis in Scripture not put on knowing, but on doing. And salvation makes it possible to serve with Christ-like reference and a Christ-like attitude. You see, disciples, you are already clean. I have already cleansed you. You are already forgiven of your sins. Not all of you. There is one who we'll talk about next time. There is one who's not clean. And I'm not talking about him, but I'm talking about you. You 11. You are already equipped with the Spirit's presence and the Spirit's enablement, and that will come in its fullness in Pentecost. But he says these things, that blessed are you if you do them. Notice that he didn't say, blessed are you if you know about them. It's great to know things. And I think by God's grace, God has taught us as a church in different families many different things. And that's wonderful and that's great. But God doesn't invest those things in our lives so that we just would know those things. He gives us those things and those revelations and that understanding and those experiences so that we might be a blessing to other people, so that we might go and do likewise. But it seems that something often gets in our way. Something seems to stop us and we take a nap. I made an acrostic because I'm not very creative with the word nap. Maybe you can write this down. What stops us? What gets in our way? At least these three things. Nap. We take a nap. First, I think we neglect the emphasis of God's word. Turn with me real quick to Matthew 25. It's a passage I'm sure you're all familiar with. This is speaking of the final judgment. And you remember there's the separation of the sheep and the goats. And Jesus speaking, he says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me, naked and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Then they will also answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger, naked or sick in prison, and did not minister to you? And then he will answer them, saying, truly, I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. There's this sense of doing that's highlighted here. That this is what Christians do. Christians humble themselves and they serve. But I think sometimes we neglect the emphasis on God's word of doing. We hear, but we don't do. We hear a sermon and we go away, and maybe once in a while we think, boy, that was really helpful. But we walk out the door and we forget to apply it. We forget to incorporate it. And then we listen to a sermon on the radio on Monday. And it's really good. And we're so disappointed we have to turn it off because we're going into work. But somehow we just get caught up in work. And then Tuesday on the way home, we hear another sermon on the radio. And we're just learning all these great things. And we're becoming these. And our head's just growing because our brains are bulging. And growing, our head feels like it's going to explode because we're being filled with so many things, but our heart is getting smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller. Blessed are you if you do these things. But I think another reason why not only we neglect the emphasis of God's Word, I think oftentimes we have our own agenda. I don't know, in my life, that's one of the difficult things. Why do I have such a difficulty in serving others? Well, partially because of my sinful nature, and my greatest joy is to serve myself. And that's not my greatest joy. My greatest joy is other people serving me, and my second joy is me serving myself. Because if I serve myself, I have to do something to serve myself. If other people are serving me, I can just sit there and allow them to serve me. But many times that agenda kind of infiltrates other areas of my life. And it's all about Bruce and his kingdom and his time and his resources and his relationships. And I forget the fact that Scripture says that to honor God with your body, you've been bought with a price. That you're no longer your own, but you've been bought with a price. I don't have any time. I don't have any resources. It's all God's. All 24 hours. All the resources. And so if I can get that thinking into my mind, that helps me. But thirdly, I think what stops us is just the fact that we've experienced such privilege. As we were sitting around campfire and we were talking in the Father-Son campout, one of the topics was this topic that we're talking about, was servanthood. And as folks began to talk back and forth, and just the wisdom of God was just going back and forth, all the things that God had been teaching different dads and different sons, I remember just thinking that, wow, I need to make some changes in my life. And I remember talking with one of my boys, a very young boy that I was talking with, but he got it. And we were just laying in the tent and looking at the full moon and just having a wonderful time. But I was just thinking of the many times where, rather than giving that example of serving, I'm just more apt to have others serve me. Could you please go put these shoes upstairs? Hey, here's this briefcase too. Hell, I got a number of. Hey, here's another one. Hey, could you go put this briefcase upstairs? Wow, kind of thirsty. Would you mind getting me a drink? Ice water, lots of ice. And I just thought about time and time again how many times in my own heart, what are my kids, what example are they seeing? What are they learning? You see, the disciples, they watched Jesus and they were learning from Christ. This is what it means to be a Christian. This is who God is. Not one who came to be served, but one who serves and gives his life as a ransom for many. But I think sometimes we become the boss, or we become elevated to whatever status in our life. Or maybe we become dad. And, you know, there was one time where I remember my brother always said, I can't wait till I have my own house. I'm going to take my shirt off at the dinner table and wear my baseball cap. Because in our family, you are never allowed to wear a baseball cap or take your shirt off at the table. And he said, we're all going to do it. Thank God the Lord gave him three girls. And so that wasn't an issue. I hope not. At least not when I've been over there, at least. But, you know, there's difficulty in serving. We don't have the power. We need power from on high. We need God. We need His strength. We need His power. And that's why Christ died. He died to give us His Spirit so that we would be different. You see, because someone who's a Christian and someone in the world, they both can serve, but only one can serve with the right motive. Only one can serve through faith. Only one can serve with a motive of joy and gratitude that only comes through the forgiveness of sins and the gratitude of receiving salvation. But sometimes we want this return on our investment. And so we're slow to serve someone that's not performing for us. But I have a question for myself and for you. What kind of investment has God got back in your life? I don't think I'm earning 75% compound interest in my life. I'd be happy to do a little bit better than the bank, which isn't saying so much right now. But you see, that's who God is. He continues to serve even when people aren't performing. In fact, I think it's a mark of a mature Christian who can continue to serve and love when the investment isn't being returned. You see, that's someone who is operating on a higher level, empowered to love and to forgive in ways that the world will never know. Like God does for us, time and time again. The worship team would come forward. I want to finish that story about Wells Crowther, the firefighter. You see, this man who sacrificed his life for people he didn't know. When his dad was interviewed, he remembered a phone call that he had just shortly before with his son, before that fateful day. And his son, who in his father's words was his best friend, said, "Dad, I think I'm going to quit my job." He said, I want to be a firefighter. And after 9/11, and later finding that red bandana, they also found something else in their son's apartment as they went to clean it out. They found a job application in his apartment for the New York City Fire Department. It wasn't just something he was thinking about. It was something that he was willing to do. He was acting on it. How about you this morning? That thing that perhaps the Holy Spirit is bringing up in your heart. If He's bringing something up in your heart, He's empowered you to do it as well. Because the Holy Spirit is bringing something up that you weren't aware of before this morning, but now you are. That's God's power. That's God's working. And He doesn't bring that up just to have you go out on your own. He doesn't save an individual and then just leave him and say, "I'll see you in heaven." No, He gives the Holy Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing that which is to come. He who began a good work in you is going to carry it out to completion to the day of Christ Jesus. He is with you. He is empowering you to live the life that He's called you to live. It may be sacrificial. It may look strange. It may be different. But He's the God who empowers supernatural living. Peter, do you understand what I've done? You don't understand now, but you will understand. You see, because as I die on the cross, as I wash you clean, I also empower you to live this life that I'm calling you to live. I'm not just saying this command and sending you out on your own among wolves. I tell you the truth. I will be with you always. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. In other words, I will be there. I will be your strength and your shield, your rampart. I will be your God. And the whole world will know. The whole world will know as they look at your life that there truly is a God who does the unthinkable. And He asks His children to go and do likewise. Let's stand and sing together as we close.